Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, the title of my sermon is Three Messengers and Their Message, Luke 9, 1-17. The first messenger are the disciples, and their message is the kingdom of God. And that's verses 1 through 6. The second messenger is John the Baptist. His message is repent, verses 7 through 9. And the third messenger, the greatest one of all, is Jesus. And his message is, I can take care of you. So let's start with the first message from the disciples. Please open your Bibles to Luke 9 and read along with me as I read the first six verses. Luke 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together. And he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not even take two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going out among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So first of all, in order for the disciples to be effective, Jesus has to empower them. You cannot go out on your own power. Luke 9:1 says, and he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. They had to be spiritually equipped. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, and this involves spiritual warfare. And Jesus gave them the power because he is the source of all power. Remember 2 weeks ago when I spoke to you about the man from Gadara, the man who had a legion of demons in him? They held the man hostage. They tormented the man. He was in spiritual bondage. The man was able to break steel chains and shackles, but Jesus broke the power of evil in his life. And the disciples would meet people bound up in physical pain, suffering daily, just drained of their strength. And they would need healing. Like the woman Bill Kelly talked about last week, who had this flow of blood for 12 years. And when they felt the healing power of God, then they would be interested in the gospel. And then they were to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, verse 2, and to perform healing. What I want to say is the kingdom of God is far greater, far above all kingdoms, any earthly kingdom. It's a powerful kingdom. And I like what John 18:36 tells us about the kingdom. It says, what the kingdom is not. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. We know that God establishes governments and rulers to prevent chaos and anarchy. And we live under the federal government. We live under the state government. We live under the county government. And some of us live under city governments. But our government's values are different than God's values. And they seem to be drifting further and further away from God's values. So, it's not illegal to commit adultery. It's not illegal to get an abortion. It's not illegal to have same-sex marriages. And you're free to get addicted to wine or to alcohol and tobacco. And the government will gladly collect the taxes you pay when you use these things. I have to say I was hesitant to include this illustration. And that is, it's not illegal to confuse children about sexual orientation. That is not illegal. I wasn't going to say that because it's very controversial. But right after I was going to take that out of my message, the Lord spoke to me about Mark 9:42. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he be cast into the sea. And then I remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not politically correct. He confronted Herod with adultery. John the Baptist was fearless. I'm just kind of afraid that Christians won't speak up for the Lord when they see wrong. The things the government allows, Jesus calls sin, and sin will always destroy your life. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. The world governments do not care about your soul. They don't care about your spiritual well-being. You see, our government is impersonal, isn't it? All you are is a social security number. You're one of millions of social security numbers. But I say the kingdom of God is better because Jesus cares. Because we're his children. Because he knows each one of us by name. And according to Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is available today. It's to be lived in now. Well, the question is, how can you enter the kingdom of God? First, you have to repent. You have to be willing to turn away from your sins. And then you kneel down before the King. And that's the King is Jesus. And then you invite him into your heart. And then he invites you into his kingdom. And then changes begin. And changes continue until we die. The Bible says old things pass away. You lose interest in the sins that you once enjoyed, and all things become new. We're transformed from a creepy, crawly caterpillar into a butterfly. This is called metamorphosis. We become new. We become different. We become beautiful in the sight of God. We become who God intends us to be in the first place when we enter his kingdom. And Luke 9:3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even take two tunics apiece. Do not, and Mark 10:9 says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Why is it just go as you are? Don't go home and get these things. Just go as you are. Is it because gathering these things and depending on these things will be a hindrance? You see, they were to depend on the people they ministered to supply their needs. It says the worker is worthy of his support. Let's say a disciple knocked at their door and they said, Jesus sent us to tell you about the kingdom of God. And they noticed they had a daughter and the daughter's out of control. The daughter is acting crazy, and they cast the demon out of the daughter. And she's sitting there, calm and peaceful, like they've never seen her before. And they noticed the wife was anemic, and they healed her. And they told about how much Jesus cares for her. Now, wouldn't the proper response be for the person who was blessed? Do you need some money? Can I help you? You know, I noticed your sandals, one of the thongs are broken. Can I give you a new pair of sandals? I noticed your shirt is threadbare. Can I give you a shirt? I know that clothes aren't an issue when you want to witness to someone. When I retired from Safeway, I worked part-time for different stores. One day I worked at a Raley supermarket in San Pablo. And there was a butcher there named Dennis, and I know Dennis for years. And he asked me about my life. He says, I know you're retired. What are you doing? And I told him I retired so I could serve the Lord full time. The next time I worked there, Dennis wanted to know how he could become a Christian. We just had a conversation. So I shared the gospel with Dennis. Dennis and I went into, it's called a walk-in box. It's a big, cool room where they store meat. Here we are, two men in this cold room with bloody butcher gowns on, praying. And Dennis accepted Christ into his life. I didn't have time to go home and change into my Sunday best. It was the moment in time. I think this is what Jesus tells the disciples, just go out and do what you need to do. Now, when you proclaim the kingdom of God, there are going to be two responses. Either people will be interested or disinterested. Now, years ago, I was at in San Francisco at the Fisherman's Wharf. I was handing out tracts. And I think San Francisco is a very dark place spiritually. I can just sense that. And a woman came up to me and she asked for a tract. And she wanted to talk about God. We had a little conversation. And then her husband walked up. And he listened and he took the tract out of her hand and he threw it on the ground. And then he yelled at me. And then he pulled her away. And she left. She was very upset. I often wonder how that marriage turned out. That's the last time I saw them. But this is an example of interested and disinterested in the same household. Well, how can you tell someone is interested? Verse 4. And whoever and whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. I really think that those people who are interested have been prepared by God's Spirit. When you knock on the door, they're interested. Something has happened in their life that God has worked on. And you know, you and I have just had the privilege of being God's spokesman. We know that they're interested because they make us feel welcome. I remember the first time I visited Joni Cola years ago. She was an unbeliever, but I knocked on the door, and she was so kind and welcoming and invited me in and wanted to talk. I know that God was working in her heart way before I got there. One time I was in at Giardelli Square in San Francisco passing out tracts, and a young lady walked up and asked me if she could have a tract, and I gave it to her. And she was from Wisconsin. She was on a business trip to San Diego, and she wanted to visit San Francisco. Amazingly, it was at the same time I was in San Francisco, same place I was at, and we were passing out tracts. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. Well, she read part of the tract, and she said, well, what do I need to do? And I told her about asking Jesus into her life. And she said, well, when can I do that? I said, right now. So we held hands, and she asked Jesus to come into her life. It's just a beautiful, simple prayer. Mind you, we were in the middle of a busy sidewalk. There are people walking around us. There are people staring. But that didn't matter. I opened my eyes and I looked at her, and she looked different. Instead of looking troubled, she looked relieved. She looked peaceful, and she was so thankful that we'd met. And I told her, when you go back to Wisconsin, you need to find a good church and get into fellowship. And we kept in touch for maybe a year, and she found a good church, and she was doing well. The Holy Spirit prepared her and I for that meeting. And the disciples were to stay with the family that they first went and visited and not trade up. See, the family that they met, they might have been poor. It might have been a small, crowded house. And they might have had simple food. So what would be wrong with moving to a bigger place? To a mansion, a nicer house with fancy meals. What would be wrong with leaving the poor house and going to a better house? I think you could figure that out for yourself. And like with those who are welcome us, they're to be ministered to. We are the ones God sent. When I visited Jo Nicola, my mission was to minister to her, and she ministered to me as well. But what about the disinterested? Luke 9:5. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Well, they make it known, don't they? They're indifferent. They don't want to be bothered. And sometimes they're just hostile. So you shake the dust off your feet. In other words, walk away. Just walk away. Don't argue. Don't get upset. You see, someone's going to come along later. And we don't want to leave a bad impression. We don't want to ruin it for the next person. We just walk away. The reason I say that, my older brother, when he was in Sunday school, he got in a fight with the Sunday school teacher's son. And the Sunday school teacher grabbed him and shook him and took him outside and told him to go home. And he said, "You are demon-possessed." This happened when my brother was a little boy. My brother is 77 years old. And every time we meet and we talk about spiritual things, he brings that up. He didn't forget that. We want to walk away and not mess it up for the next guy. So I think it's important how we handle rejection. We just need to be gracious. One of my assistant managers when I was working, named Dan McCauley, I prayed and I asked God, how can I talk about spiritual things? So finally one day I said, "Danny, are you interested in talking about spiritual things?" He says, "Not really." I said, "Well, if you ever are, let me know, because I like to talk about that." And that was it. And our relationship was friendly. All I could do was leave a good testimony. Luke 9:6. And departing, they began going among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. I want to say this. Everyone in the kingdom of God wants to be in the kingdom of God. They choose to be in the kingdom of God from their free will. What I'm saying is, God does not force anyone into his kingdom. So let's look at the next messenger, John the Baptist, and his message is repent. And I'll read the two verses that John has, that Luke says about it. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man whom I heard such things?' And he kept trying to see him. First of all, Herod inherited his authority from his father, Herod the Great. When you read about his life, Herod was a wimp. Herod was naive, he was unstable, and he was a very unprincipled man. So when news about Jesus caught his attention, he became paranoid. You see, because he was responsible for the execution of John. And this came about because John rebuked Herod and Herodias, his wife, for adultery. And she was actually the wife of Herod's brother named Philip. And Herodias and Herod abandoned their living wives to live together. And that's what John the Baptist talked to him about. Mark 6:20 says, Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous and a holy man. Herodias, however, she wasn't a wimp. She was very vindictive and a wicked manipulator. Mark 6:19 says, and Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not do so. So she plans a birthday party for Herod, and she invites all these prominent guests. And she makes sure that the alcohol is flowing. And her daughter Salome, that's Herod's niece, she does this erotic dance for these men. And Herod was pleased. And these lecherous men were entertained. And he asked her, what can I do for you? She asked her mother. Herodias said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. See, her plan worked perfectly, didn't it? And she said, do it quickly. I think because she didn't want Herod to sober up and change his mind. Take care of this right now. So John's voice was silenced, but his words remained, and they were haunting. I think there's one application here. Don't get drunk. You're going to do something stupid. Again, John wasn't politically correct. He was fearless. You know, if someone confronts me or any of us with sin, we have a choice. We can repent or we can attack. And that's what Herodias did. She attacked the one who's trying to help her, John the Baptist. You see, he preached repentance. Repent, turn from your sin. Do not end up in hell. He was trying to help her. And she attacked God's messenger. And she would pay the price for that. I would have to say, even from my experience, when you confront someone about sin, let's say about lying or being deceitful, or even adultery, you're not going to be popular. It's going to happen. My final observation is that Jesus cares. And this is verses 10 to 17, when he feeds the 5,000. This is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Follow along as I read Luke 9, 10, and 11. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. And verse 11, but the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Jesus was doing exactly what he asked the disciples to do. Talk about the kingdom of God and healing people. But he added one more thing that was very crucial, very convincing. He miraculously fed 5,000 people. Jesus had this all planned out. John 6, 5 and 6 says, Jesus therefore lifted his eyes and seeing a great multitude was calling to him, He said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that this many may eat?" And he was saying this to test him. This is the part. For he himself knew what he intended to do. He knew all along. What struck me is that all this had to be orchestrated so the crowd could see the miracle. Let me read Luke 9, 12 and 13. "And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For we are here in this desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people.'" Jesus' creative power had to be seen by multiplying the fish and the loaves so that people would believe and marvel. I want us to see how this is all orchestrated by Jesus. Verses 14 to 17 says, "For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, 'Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and had them all recline." Verse 16, "And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which he had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." Have the people recline in groups of 50 to eat. This is so they could be in full view of Jesus and what he was doing. And so he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. It says he looked up to heaven. He blessed the food. He broke them. And the disciples kept giving this food out. I don't know if they came back to Jesus, they gave him more, but they kept giving the food out. This is the first all-you-can-eat buffet. And the supply wasn't exhausted. They had more left over than they began with. My thought on this is that they offered what they had. And Jesus looked up into heaven and prayed over the available food. And then the miracle happened. One thing I understand from this is that when I have a problem, Jesus already has the answer. He already has the answer. And I think in my life that the Lord isn't going to help me if I'm unwilling to give what I have to do my part. So sometimes I have to offer up my skimpy, limited resources and skills. I have to offer them up. And then I think Jesus accepts them, and he prays over them, and then miracles happen. As an example, many of you know I'm not a preacher. This is very difficult. And when I accept an assignment, I just feel so inadequate. And right away, I feel like I'm in over my head. I'm thinking, I shouldn't have done this. But I have my part to do. I have to study for hours and hours. And you know, the deacons used to pay us $50 for a sermon. And I was talking to Bobby Campbell about that. He said, that's way below minimum wage. I have to continually pray. I think most preachers wake up during the night and pray over their sermon. Sometimes I go to bed puzzled. What does this mean? What is he saying? And the Lord wakes me up. And the Lord reminds me of the things that I've learned in Scripture. And the Lord reminds me about experiences that I've had in life that are pertinent to what I'm saying. You see, Jesus has to bless my efforts. Because what I'm able to do is far beyond what I can do. And feeding the 5,000 Jesus clearly demonstrates his power to make things happen. He makes things happen. The Lord had to work with an adequate supply. He had to multiply what was available, the two loaves and the fish. He had to make it work. And I want to say this, that not everything happens according to our timetable. In this instance, it was perfectly the right time to do the miracle. So see, we offer up our prayers in faith. And the answer can take time. But it'll be the right time. I think of the prodigal son as an example. You see, the son didn't want to live the life his father lived. And so he cashed in his inheritance. And the Bible says he squandered his wealth and his health. And then during this time, the father prayed. I think he prayed daily. And it says he kept looking down the road. He's waiting for his son to return. And I think during the same time period, God was orchestrating failure in his son's life. This man was going to fail. And I think God illustrated that. One day the father looked down the road and he saw his bedraggled son coming up the road. And the father was overjoyed because God heard the father's prayers. Things had to be worked out. Remind me of Hebrews 11:1. It says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. When we pray about something, the answer doesn't exist. But we're assured that God hears us and that he cares. I think that situations have to be arranged before this will happen. Either God's arranging something or he's going to arrange something that's going to bring about conviction. So we have needs that we have problems we can't solve. We have to wait on the Lord to orchestrate these things. Pam reminded me of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 10, 12, and 13. He says, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come to in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me. All you see there is Daniel was concerned. He was praying. He didn't know what was going on. And it's just saying that there was something going on in the background, something that he didn't understand. And I think this is the case when we pray for people. God is doing something. We just don't understand. We don't see or we don't understand. So let me conclude here. The kingdom of God is stable. The kingdom of God has been in power continually for over 2,020 years. And there's been many kingdoms coming and going in between that time. His kingdom will be forever. It's very stable. I think that's very important now. We look around at our own government. There's such instability. People wondering what to do. God never wonders. And I think it's like Jesus said about the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God's kingdom is solid. If you're already in the kingdom, you're in a life-changing adventure. Things are going to change in your life. You're going to see people dying and children being born and things going on in your life. But you have a great future. Because in the end, you're going to see your king. You're going to see Jesus. If you're not in the kingdom of God, I'm going to remind you again, God is not going to force you to go into the kingdom of God. I think if you're interested, then you should read the Word, God's Word, the Bible. Learn about the kingdom. Get in a Bible study. Go to church. Learn about these things. And one thing is really necessary before you enter, and that's repentance. And repentance really means you really have to truly be sorry and sad of your sins. It's just a heartfelt desire to turn away from sin. I like what Gene Gibson used to say to people, you don't hate your sin, that's your problem. You like your sin. That's not repentance, is it? And then, if you've done that, kneel down before Jesus, the King, and let Him invite you into His kingdom. And then you'll see how much Jesus cares and how much you mean to Him. Amen? Lord Jesus, we thank You for being so kind to us. Thank You for letting us have a glimpse of Your kingdom and for letting many of us into Your kingdom. Thank You that we made that choice and it made such a difference in our lives. Thank You for this passage that talks about repentance and how people, when they don't want to repent, they're gonna fight. They're going to be rebellious against it. I pray that we might find more people that You prepared it, who want to repent, who really want You. You say that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Help us to find these people who are looking for You. And Lord, I thank You that we just have to bow our knee before You and we'll have a brand new life in a kingdom that's forever. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.